turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in Luke 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and reading verse 47. Luke 7 from verse 47, where Jesus says to this man Simon, "Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Tonight, as we prepare our minds, as we prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's table together and participating in this covenant feast, I want to focus on Jesus' encounter with this woman and with this Pharisee, as we find it in Luke 7, verses 36 to 40. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at it under two headings. We're looking at the extravagance, that's in verses 36 to 40, and then the explanation in verses 41 to 50. First, we have the extravagance in verses 36 to 40. And in these verses, Luke focuses on a woman's extravagant devotion toward Jesus. Luke focuses on a woman's extravagant devotion toward Jesus. In verse 36, Luke records the invitation. These verses really provide us with the context for the events that will follow. And Luke begins by introducing us to a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the social and political and religious conservatives of Jesus' day. They taught a doctrine of salvation by separation. That is, you were saved by God, you were accepted by God on the basis of what you didn't do and the basis of who you didn't associate with. They saw themselves really as being a cut above the rest, and they looked down on anyone who didn't measure up to their own standard of righteousness. And this Pharisee, and we're told that his name was Simon, has invited Jesus into his home. And perhaps he's interested in Jesus. Perhaps he has a growing admiration and respect for Jesus, this man who was so fearless when it came to religious critics. Perhaps he wants to trap Jesus in what he's saying and what he's doing. Perhaps he wants the prestige of others seeing him having this influential and outspoken rabbi in his own home. Whatever the reason, Simon extends an invitation to Jesus. And Jesus enters his house and takes a place at his table. Don't you love this? Jesus is the Savior who eats with tax collectors and sinners. Look up at verse 34. But he is also the Savior who eats with self-righteous Pharisees in verse 36. Because Jesus has come for those who are at rock bottom and know they're at rock bottom, and he has come for those who are at rock bottom and don't know that they're at rock bottom. And in verses 37 to 38, Luke records a sudden interruption. We're introduced to this nameless woman in verse 37. And Luke tells us that she was a woman of the city. Now, it could mean that she came from a particular area, but it's more likely that this is Luke's polite way of saying that she was a woman of the streets. In other words, she was a prostitute. And Luke tells us that she was a sinner. This woman has lived an immoral life, and everybody knows about her life. This woman's got baggage, and she doesn't simply have baggage. She has a background. She is the kind of woman her community would gossip about. The kind of woman that her community would refuse to engage with. The kind of woman that no upright, no upstanding male member of the community would dare to be seen in public with. And now she has come into this Pharisee's home carrying an alabaster jar or box of perfume. It is her most prized possession. She cannot be without it. It is always close to her side. If there was ever a fire in her house, that would be the first item that she would retrieve. And now it's important to note, as we'll see in a few moments, that this woman has already had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. We don't know where, we don't know when, but at some point this woman had met Jesus and she had received his forgiveness. She had received his grace. And she is astonished that he would go after a lost sheep like herself. She is astounded that he would welcome a prodigal like herself. She is amazed that he would leave the very glories of heaven to seek and to save and to reach out to a sinner like herself. And look at what she now does. She comes behind Jesus, and as she draws near to him, she suddenly falls apart. Oh, maybe she wanted to be very calm, very collected, very polite, but as soon as she is near Jesus, she falls apart. Luke tells us that she wept, and this word wept means no little whimper. The word means a heavy shower of rain. As she thinks about all the wrong things that she had done with her body, she thinks about how she had more or less sold her soul to the devil, and she is overwhelmed that this Jesus, the Jesus whom she is now standing behind, would rescue her and reach out to her and receive her and love her. And as she finds herself so close to Jesus, the tears begin to flow down her cheeks onto Jesus' feet. And as her tears fall onto Jesus' feet, she wipes them away with her hair. Now, that's a hugely significant action, because in that culture, we know from 1 Corinthians, a Jewish woman's hair was her crown and her glory. And here is this woman, and she is using her crown and she is using her glory to wipe the tears off the dusty feet of Jesus. But she goes even further as she kisses the feet and anoints them with that expensive perfume. And Luke tells us that she literally kept weeping and kept wiping and kept kissing and kept anointing. It's not that she just let a tear fall down onto his foot and he quickly wiped it away and then poured out the perfume and gave a quick kiss. She kept doing it over and over. It is a hugely emotive scene. And it's at this point that Luke records the Pharisees' indignation in verses 39 to 40. And Simon begins to speak to himself. There's always a problem when you start speaking to yourself. And he says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Note how Simon judges this woman. Simon is a good Pharisee, and Pharisees were experts at judging people, at categorizing people, at putting people in boxes, and he categorizes this woman as a sinner. Nice little box to put her in. But note also how he judges Jesus. He thinks that he, this great Pharisee, can decide whether or not Jesus is a prophet. And as far as he is concerned, a prophet would be able to sniff out the odor of this disgusting sinner from a mile away. And once he had sniffed out the fact that she was a sinner, he would denounce her. He would shoo her away. He wouldn't let her near him, never mind touch him. And as Simon is speaking to himself, Jesus suddenly speaks to Simon. Luke tells us that Jesus answered Simon. What's Jesus answering? Simon's inward thoughts. That is how discerning Jesus is. Jesus knows what this Pharisee is thinking about this woman and what this Pharisee is thinking about him. And my friend, can I make that very practical for a moment? He knows what you are thinking about those around you this evening. And he knows what you are thinking of those who are going to the Lord's table. And he knows what you are thinking of him this evening. And Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." This was a phrase that people used in the Middle East to introduce a blunt speech that the listener wouldn't want to hear. There is a growing and mounting tension in the Pharisee's house, and Simon's on the spot, and all he can do is say it, teacher. So in these verses, we have a picture of a woman's extravagant devotion toward Jesus. She is completely lost in wonder, love, and praise. She is oblivious to everything and everyone around her as she displays her devotion, her affection, her adoration toward Jesus. She is like that woman in the Song of Solomon. You remember in the Song of Solomon, the woman's friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, come up to her and they say to her, "What is your beloved? What is your beloved more than another beloved? Why do you always go on about this beloved of yours?" And she says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy. He is chief among
10,000. His head is the finest of gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting in a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. And then what does she say? This is my beloved, and this is my friend, and he is altogether lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And she doesn't care what they are saying about him. This is her testimony. And a Christian friend is one who simply loves Jesus. I can't make it more simple. When Jesus reinstated Peter, after his repeated failures, after his dismal denials, he didn't look for great boasts, great promises, great declarations from Peter. Instead, Jesus asked him the most simple but soul-searching truth, a question that even a child in this room could answer. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that's what a Christian is. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who loves Jesus. We can so easily complicate and distort the beauty of this. We can so easily focus on the things that we have done, the things that we are doing, the things that we hope to do for the Lord. We can so easily focus on the books that we have read, the sermons that we have listened to, the conversations that we have enjoyed, the experiences that we have had, the theology that we have learned. We can so easily focus on all these things, but I love what David Suchet says. And David Suchet plays Hercule Poirot on ITV and a very committed Christian. And in an interview, he was asked about his Christian faith, and he said his faith was about a relationship. A relationship with Jesus. And tonight I want to ask you, my friend, do you love him? Are you showing your love for him? Are you going to his table tonight saying, I love the Lord? I can't make it more simple than this. A Christian is one who loves the Lord. And if you love the Lord, my friend, then your place is at his table with his people, remembering his death. Doesn't matter what the devil may whisper in your ear. Doesn't matter what the world may say about you. Doesn't matter what other Christians may know about you, and they may know a lot or think they know a lot. It doesn't even matter what your own guilt-ridden conscience may say to you. Today the Lord comes to you in his word, and he says to you, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And if you love me, you will be at my table. This brings us second to the explanation in verses 41 down to 50. And here Luke focuses on the reason for this woman's extravagant devotion toward Jesus. Verses 41 to 43, Jesus delivers a parable. It's important to remember that Jesus' parables weren't nice little stories designed to entertain the crowds. They were earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. I've said before that his parables were like irritants. They would get under your skin. And this parable is really quite straightforward. Jesus speaks about two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One of the men owed 500 denarii, that's 20 months' wages. The other man owed 50 denarii, that's 2 months' wages. And the moneylender, Jesus says, cancelled both debts. Now that doesn't mean that the moneylender said, well, let's just forget about this. It doesn't mean he said, well, let's cook the books and we'll bury it under the carpet. It means that the moneylender himself paid off the debt and wrote on the accounts of both men, paid in full, because he had paid it. And after delivering the parable, Jesus has a discussion with Simon about it. And Jesus asks this key question. It's not a trick question, but it is a leading question. Jesus asks Simon, now which of these two men do you think loved the moneylender more? And Simon knows where Jesus is going as he asks the question. He knows that the moneylender represents God. He knows that the debt represents sin. He knows that the two debtors represent the different levels of sinner. And he replies, and don't you love how grudgingly he says it? The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus says to this Pharisee who loved judging people, this Pharisee who made a living out of judging people, he says, you have judged correctly. And then in verses 44 to 47, Luke records the way in which Jesus explained and applied the principles of this parable. In verses 44 to 46, Jesus compares and contrasts the actions of this woman and this Pharisee. And he begins by saying to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, Pharisees didn't look at women. To look at a woman would be to engage in an adulterous action. But Simon, this very righteous man, has noticed this woman. And he has noted that this woman is a sinner. And Jesus is now saying to Simon, I want you to really look at this woman, Simon, because this woman, whom you have categorized as a sinner, has so much to teach you, my Pharisee friend. And Jesus then highlights what Simon had failed to do. He provided no water for Jesus' feet, hadn't greeted Jesus with a kiss, hadn't poured soothing oil on Jesus' head. You know, there are some people, and we probably know them all, there are some people who can make you feel like they're honored to have you in their home. Do you know people like that? They make you feel like it's an honor have you in their home. And there are others who can make you feel like you're honored to be in their home. And that is how Simon had treated Jesus, with complete and utter indifference. Phil Ryken writes, how often do we perhaps treat Jesus in the same way? We have invited him into our hearts, but there is more hospitality to give. The honor of our worship, the greeting of our prayer, and yet we can treat him with shocking contempt and indifference. And then Jesus outlines what this woman, whom Simon had just judged, had done. She had wet his feet with her tears. She had wiped them with her hair. She had kissed his feet and anointed them with her perfume. If Jesus had come into her home, she'd have treated him as if it was an honor to have him there. And this brings us to Jesus' punchline, verse 47. We read, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now it's important to note that Jesus isn't saying that this woman's loving actions were the cause of her forgiveness. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that this woman's loving actions were the consequence of her forgiveness. David Prince calls this verse a bombshell. He says, this woman loved lavishly because she had been forgiven greatly. He goes on, when you are caught up with the magnitude of grace, then respectability is one of the first things that goes by the wayside. You are willing to be seen as a fool for Christ's sake and you don't care. Is that us? So caught up with the magnitude of grace that we just don't care what others are thinking about us. If you felt burdened to raise your hand in worship, you wouldn't care about what others are saying because you're just caught up in the moment, aren't you? If you were called on to pray at the prayer meeting, you wouldn't worry about how others would judge your prayer because you're just caught up with the magnitude of grace. And your witness in the community, you wouldn't care what others say to you or about you because you're caught up with the magnitude of grace. Finally, we come to Jesus' word of assurance in verses 48 to 50. Jesus now addresses this woman and he tells her that her sins have been forgiven, her debts have been cancelled. Now remember, this woman's already been forgiven. and her loving actions have shown her awareness of this. But sometimes a person, particularly when they've been criticised and their past has been dragged up yet again, just needs to be reminded of their forgiveness. Sometimes a forgiven sinner really needs to hear those words, "Your sins are forgiven." And the tense that Jesus says it in means your sins have been forgiven, they are presently forgiven, and they will always be forgiven. U2, you know I love the rock band, U2 have a song called "Window in the Skies," where they sing, "The rule has been disproved, the stone it has been moved, the grave is now a groove, all debts are removed, oh can't you see what love has done?" That is the gospel. It's all about what love has done, what God's love in Christ has done for us. That is why we come together each Lord's Day to be reminded of this great gospel truth, that our debts have been cancelled, that our sins have been forgiven. That is why we come to the Lord's table to be reminded of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus that secured the forgiveness of our sins and the cancellation of our debts. And my friend, I want to encourage you today, if you are lacking in that assurance, if you are saying, "Well, I'm not sure if my sins are forgiven, I am not sure if the debt has been cancelled," my friend, do not absent yourself from the means of grace. Don't absent yourself from the place where you will hear this gospel being proclaimed. And as the crowd marvel at what Jesus is saying, Jesus gives this woman a final word: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She had trusted in Jesus and experienced his forgiveness. And now she can go away under the smile of God. She can leave this Pharisee's house not with the temporary applause and approval of men. Instead, she can leave this house knowing the blessing, the wholeness, the shalom, the peace of God. She can leave secure in the knowledge that she has been reconciled to God through Christ. She can leave sure and certain that her relationship with God has been changed. Her debts have been cancelled. Her debts have been removed. Her sins have been forgiven, all through Jesus. No condemnation in Christ. Now, as we hear Jesus explaining the reason for this woman's devotion, we've been given a vivid picture of two very different responses to Jesus. We have this woman, so full of joy, so full of gladness, so full of devotion, so full of love. And we have this Pharisee, so distant and detached, so cold, so critical. And the only explanation for this woman's love is found in the fact that she knew what it was to have her many sins being forgiven. All her actions, her weeping, her wiping, her kissing, her anointing, all of it stems from the fact that she had experienced the loving heart and compassion of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon writes, "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope around his neck, is the man who will weep for joy when he is pardoned." Is that true of us? Can we say with the hymn writer, "Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." You know, friends, sometimes we can do our utmost to try and forget the fact that we have a sin problem. And I'm speaking to myself, I'm speaking to the session, I'm speaking to each and every one of us. We can try and pretend we don't really have a sin problem. We do our best to create and maintain a good reputation, a good standard of living, try and make it as if we're all okay. But it's only when we come to the place of saying, "I have no other argument, I have no other plea. I deserve to be eternally condemned because of my sin, but I know this. I know that Jesus is enough. I know that he is the one who has removed my sin. I know he is the one who has cancelled my debt. It is then and only then that we see the worth, the value, the preciousness of Jesus. I think I said to you at the prayer meeting a few months ago that my granny's quite a wise lady, so I can quote her, but she said that nobody ever came to Christ without an awareness of their own sin. No one ever saw their need for Christ without an awareness of their sin. Sam Albury, Christian writer, was recently asked why he loves Jesus. This is what he said. I love Jesus because Jesus loved me. He has revealed his goodness, he has revealed his kindness, he embodies all that we long for and wish that we were, but so often aren't. I love him because of his compassion and truthfulness. I love him because of his willingness to do what he did for people like me, that he wouldn't just point out my mess, but would throw himself into it and bear in himself all the consequences of my sin, and so make me whole and right in him. This is someone I can build my life on. I love Jesus because Jesus loves me. You hear that? I love Jesus because he first loved me. And he threw himself into my mess, threw himself into my sinful situation, bore in himself the consequences of my sin, and now makes me whole in him. Is that your testimony, friend? And I want to close with the most warm invitation I can possibly give. I want to remind you that Jesus, the Jesus who loved this sinful woman, the Jesus who loves Sam Albury, the Jesus who forgives sin and cancels the debt, bids you, invites you, calls you to come to his table, the table that participates in the blessings of the new covenant, the table that remembers his death, which secured our forgiveness, the table that declares that we love him, and we love him because he first loved us from all eternity as he entered into the covenant of redemption with his Father. And before the very creation of the world, he said to his Father, Father, I am willing to pay all of their debts before we were ever created. He pledged to pay our debts out of love for his people. Oh friend, that's my warm invitation. That is his warm invitation to you this evening, to come to this table, so simple, so bare, so basic, but which conveys the most glorious spiritual realities that blow the mind away. And I want to ask, do you really want to hold back from showing your love for such a Savior? Do you really want to hold back from showing your love for such a thing? How can we possibly hold back when we know the extravagance, not of our love, but of his?